So let's jump into the book of James. There's a well-known or famous philosopher who I quite like, and he was from Denmark. He lived in the early 1800s, and his name is Søren Kierkegaard. I'm not sure if I'm pronouncing his surname right. I never have been sure. But Søren Kierkegaard was not only a brilliant Christian philosopher, but he was also a satirist. So he was a guy who sort of wrote in a way that kind of had a lot of humor. And he once wrote a description of the church in Denmark in his day. He described it with a story, and the story is about this world called Duck World, and that was the picture of the Danish church in the 1800s. It was Duck World, and so in Duck World, it happens to be a Sunday, and all of the ducks faithfully, you know, come into church, and they make their way down the aisle, and they waddle down the aisle, and then they hop up onto their seats or their pews, and they sit there and wait for the service to start. And then the service starts, and they sing some hymns, or rather, they quack some hymns. And then after some hymn quacking, the duck minister waddles to the front. He stands in front of the duck pulpit, opens the duck Bible, and reads some scripture. And he says, "Ducks, you have been given wings. And with those wings, you can fly. You can soar like eagles in the heavens. And so now go and fly. Use those wings." Amen. And all of the ducks together, you know, quack in unison. Amen. What an encouraging duck scripture that is. What a wonderful sermon that is. And they jump off their out of their pews, and they waddle down the aisle and waddle all the way home. And that's Søren Kierkegaard's description of Christianity in Denmark in the 1800s. Now, I'll tell you what that means by introducing another character. And this guy is he's someone who's alive today. His name is Jordan Peterson. He's a psychologist. And some of you might know him. You might have seen some stuff on YouTube by him. And he's a very interesting character because he's very well known, and he seems to be, he's very sympathetic. I don't think he's a Christian. He seems to be very sympathetic to Christianity, and he says a lot of stuff that sounds very Christian. And so a lot of interviewers and commentators try to sort of corner him and pin him down on the question about whether, are you a Christian or not? And a lot of people get very annoyed at him because he sounds kind of like he's trying to evade the question. Because when people ask him, "Are you a Christian?" he'll say something like, "Well, what do you mean by that?" And whatever the person says, they're like, "Well, I'm not sure I understand the question." Or if the person says, "Okay, well, do you believe that Jesus is a historical person, that he is the Christ, he's the Messiah, that he died and that he rose again? Do you believe that?" And he'll say something like, "Well, I'm not sure what it means to believe that. I don't know how to live as if that is true." And so, of course, people get annoyed because they're like, "You're just giving us riddles. Why don't you just give us a straight answer?" But I actually think, in his defense, he's actually making a very profound point. and I think he understands something about Christianity, or something about really philosophy, that most Christians don't actually understand very well. And I think Soren Kierkegaard did understand this, and that's what his story is about. And that is, what we actually believe is what we live out, not necessarily what we say we believe. What we say we believe does not necessarily mean we actually believe it. Only what we live out is what we really and truly actually believe. And so Jordan Peterson, he's trying to navigate whether he believes in Christianity or not. But so he's saying, I actually don't know what it means to live this out. If Jesus is the Christ, if he is who he says he is, I don't think you understand what a huge thing that is and what that the implications of that for your life. So Kierkegaard was putting his finger on this issue, is that there's a real danger for Christians in that what we say that we believe, what we profess that we believe, and how we actually live, the gap between those two things can actually become very, very wide. And it's a real, real danger. And that's exactly what James is dealing with in this passage. So in verses 1 to 13, we looked at that last week. He's dealing with the theme of love and what actually is real love. And he says that real love and obedience are inseparable. They cannot be separated. You cannot say, I love God, but I just don't obey him. It's impossible. If you love God, obedience flows out of that. If you have received mercy and grace from God, mercy and grace has to flow out of that. Otherwise, you haven't understood the thing that you're professing to believe. And so that was verses 1 to 13. And this week, 14 to 25, where James is looking at faith. What is real faith? And he's saying that real faith and works, good deeds, always have to go together. If they don't go together, you don't have real faith. And so faith is more than just a certain set of beliefs or certain truths that we believe. Faith is something that's active. I actually quite like, because most people misunderstand what the word faith means. I actually quite like the word trust, because it has built into it an active sense. We're saved by faith only because we're saved by Christ's work for us on the cross alone, but that faith that saves is never alone. And that's what James is teaching us here. So, now, James is one of those books that's, like, Christians have struggled with it, because it almost seems like he's contradicting what Paul says. And because Paul's very strong on the, we're saved by faith alone, not by works. But we need to understand that Paul and James are speaking about different things. James is not speaking about works as in, like, how Paul speaks about works. Like, Paul speaks about works of the law in order to attain justification, to gain righteousness. But what James is talking about, he's talking about works as in fruits of the Spirit, the outworking of our faith. And so the actions, these are the actions that are the natural overflow of genuine faith. And so have a look at verse 14. He says, what good is it, brothers, if a man claims to have faith but has no deeds? Can such faith save him? And so James is not denying that faith saves, that we're saved by faith. The question is, He doesn't say, oh, can faith save you? He says, can such faith save you? In other words, a particular kind of faith we're talking about here. We're talking about the faith that doesn't have any works, that doesn't have any evidence that it's real. Or better yet, can that faith save you? And the obvious answer is no. That kind of faith is lifeless faith. It's fruitless faith. It's not saving faith. So he says in verse 15, suppose a brother or a sister is without clothes and daily food. If one of you says to him, go, I wish you well, keep warm and well fed, but does nothing about his physical needs, what good is it? This is a really interesting verse, because traditionally, or maybe superficially, we read that and it sounds like the person who's saying this, or we interpret it as the person who's saying this is like, oh, you're hungry and you're without clothes. Well, you know, I wish you well, you know. Go out and get some food. Go out and find some clothes, you know. And then that person does nothing to help. But it's actually a little bit worse than that. Because remember, when what James is describing here is he's talking about the person who says, I have faith, but has no actions, no deeds. So what this person is essentially doing is what's actually very common in the church today. It's this over-spiritualized response to practical need. So it's saying, oh, you're hungry and without clothes. Well, let's pray about that. You should look to the Lord. He will provide for all of your needs. Go and be filled and keep warm. God, look to God. He will look after you. And the assumption is, James's assumption is that the person who's saying this has all of the resources in their own home, in their own wallet, to meet this person's need. But what they're doing is they're passing off the responsibility that should belong to them, and they're passing that responsibility onto God. I've met Christians who don't have work, and they're you know, they're on like the job seeker benefit, and I go to them and I say, hey, how's the job hunting going? And they say, well, I'm not really doing anything. You know, I'm not really looking for work. And I say, but how are you surviving? You know, like, you know, and they say, oh, I'm just living by faith. God will provide. You know, every now and then, like, you know, if we need something, we pray and God provides it. And so I'm living by faith. And that's not living by faith. That's living by presumption. That's not a living faith. That's a dead faith. That's not doing what you are actually called to do and passing it off onto God and saying, oh, God will do it. God will provide. It's the same thing as like what Satan was tempting Jesus to do when he took him up onto the corner of the highest point of the temple and said, well, throw yourself over because God will, you know, send these angels to catch you. And Jesus says, well, do not test the Lord your God. And I'm sure Satan probably said, well, don't you have faith? No, that's not faith. That's presumption. I mean, do you remember? And this tension between what God does for us and what we ask God for, and our responsibility—that tension between those two things runs right throughout the whole Scripture, and it's something that we need to hold together. I mean, do you remember when Jesus raises this little girl back to life? This little girl is dead. And Jesus takes her by the hand and he brings her back to life. And then he turns to her parents and says, now give her something to eat. Well, couldn't Jesus give her something to eat? Yeah, he could. He could just materialize some food out of thin air. But he doesn't, because he doesn't need to. That's their responsibility. And so he does what they cannot do, but he still expects them to do what they can do. And so God doesn't do what he calls us to do. What we cannot do, God does. And what we can do, we must do. And faith that asks God to do stuff that he has actually called us to do is not faith. It's presumption. And so that's why this when in verse 15, when Christians have homes, when they have clothes, when they have food, and they have bank accounts, and they say to a brother or a sister in need, God will take care of you, but they do absolutely nothing to care for them, that is pure presumption. It's not faith. And so James says in verse 18, but someone will say, oh, look, you have faith, I have deeds, and then show me your faith without deeds, and I will show you my faith by what I do. So this verse is kind of tricky to translate, because in the original Greek, there's no punctuation in ancient Greek. So we have to guess where the full stops go. We have to guess where the inverted commas go. But I think what's going on here is that you have, this is James speaking, and he's saying, well, you claim that you have faith without any deeds. Well, I have some deeds here. Why don't you show me your faith without deeds? Will you do that for me? So if someone says to you, hey, could you prove to me that you have faith? What would you say? What would you give as evidence that you have faith? And if you think about that for even half a second, you realize, like, actually, that's impossible. You cannot prove faith, not without showing there are effects to faith, not without showing deeds. And so, how do you demonstrate real faith? You can only do it with a changed life. So he says in verse 19, he says, you believe that there is one God. Good. Even the demons believe that and shudder. So James isn't casting any shade on belief in monotheism. He says, you believe in one God. Oh, thanks, Tommy. I don't know, my throat's so a bit dry. Cool. So he's not being sarcastic. I'm not saying, oh, you believe in one God. Oh, good for you. I mean, it is good. It is a good thing to believe in monotheism. But what he's saying is that he says the demons believe that as well. And even their faith in God causes a response. Did you see that? Is it, at least they respond. They believe in God. And they respond. How do they respond? They shudder and cower at the thought. What does your faith produce? Anything? Is there any action? Is there any response that comes from what you believe? And so he says in verse 20, you foolish man, do you want evidence that faith without deeds is useless? What? Was not our ancestor Abraham considered righteous for what he did when he offered his son Isaac on the altar? You see that his faith and his actions were working together, and his faith was made complete by what he did. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. and he called, and he was called God's friend. You see that a person is justified by what he does and not by faith alone. Now, this is a tricky passage because look at verse 24. On the surface, if you just take verse 24 in isolation, pull it out of context, that sounds pretty damning for us Protestants. Because at the foundation of the Protestant Reformation is the maxim, we're justified by faith alone. And here James says, you see that a person is justified by what he does and not by faith alone. I'm like, are we wrong? Is the whole Protestant Reformation wrong? It seems like that if you take it out of context. But that cannot be the case. It cannot be the case because that would be a direct contradiction of what Paul teaches in Romans 4. Paul says exactly the opposite. He says, what then shall we say that Abraham, our forefather, discovered in this matter? In fact, Abraham was justified. If, in fact, Abraham was justified by works, he would have something to boast about, but not before God. But what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Now, when a man works, his wages are not credited to him as a gift, but as an obligation. However, to the man who does not work but trusts God who justifies the wicked, his faith is credited as righteousness. So Paul says, if we interpret James to mean that we're not justified by faith, we're justified by works, Paul says the exact opposite. He says that, you know, it's not that Abraham did the right thing and God gave him justification as a reward for what he did. No, it was a gift. And you can't earn a gift. So what's going on here? Are James and Paul contradicting each other? And I think if you read it in context, if you read what James is saying in the context of his whole argument, in the context of what he's saying here, what you really understand is that James and Paul are talking about different things and they're speaking to different audiences. You see, Paul in Romans 4 is talking to the Jew who thinks that he can be justified by works of the law. In other words, he's talking to the average Kiwi on the street who thinks that they're going to heaven because they're a reasonably good person. So that's what Romans 4 is written to. It's written to the non-Christian. It's written to someone who says, like, hey, if I live a good life, God will accept me and he will take me into heaven. But James is talking to the insider. James is talking to Christians. He is talking to someone who is justified by faith, who is a forgiven sinner, someone who does trust in Jesus. And he's talking to the Christian who trusts in Jesus, but who lives a life that is just careless, that doesn't have a concern for others, that lacks that deep, sincere love and a heart and compassion for others. And so James refers to Abraham. You know, both Paul and James go back to Abraham, who is our father in the faith. But they're proving different points. Because for James, what he is asking is, look at our ancestor Abraham. Was his life, was his faith a dead faith? Was it a barren faith? Was it a faith that had no actions, that had no deeds to accompany it? He says in verse 21, was not our ancestor Abraham considered righteous for what he did when he offered his son Isaac on the altar? Now, when did that happen? When was Abraham considered righteous by God? Was it after that moment where he offered his son Isaac? Was that the moment? No. It happened many, 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 many years before that. Many, many years before that, we're told, as it says in verse 23, that Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness, and he was called God's friend. So Abraham became God's friend many, many years before. He put his faith and trust in God, and he became a Christian. He was saved. He was justified. He was a friend of God. But that being saved, being a Christian, that was a genuine faith that he had. And so what that meant is that worked itself out in the way that he lived. And so when it came to Genesis 22, Genesis 22 verse 1 says, sometime later, God tested Abraham. So God tested his faith to see whether it was genuine. And when Abraham is about to put a knife into his son's heart, God stops him and he says this, now I know that you fear God because you have not withheld from me your only son. I know that you fear. I know that your faith is genuine. And it's a strange passage because we think like, hey, surely God knew his faith was genuine. Like, God knows our hearts better than we do. Surely he knew whether he was really believing and trusting in God. But God is not applying a different measurement to Abraham as with what he does to us. Our faith is only ever judged by our actions. Do you realize that? That's why Jesus says that at the final judgment, each person will be judged according to what they did. Not according to what they believed. We'll be judged according to what we did. That's the measure of what true and genuine faith is. It's the only way that faith can be proven genuine is by looking at its fruit. So look at verse 22. See that his faith and his actions were working together, and his faith was made complete by what he did. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. And he was called God's friend. You see what he's saying? Like, it was the fact that his actions proved that what had happened all those years beforehand, where he had put his faith and trust in Jesus, what his actions did was it proved that that was real, that that was genuine. Something I'm a little bit, we need to be a little bit careful about is I often hear Christians talk about, when we're referring to people who have put their faith and trust in Jesus, you know, sometimes people will say, oh, so-and-so last week became a Christian. And that's okay. I'm a little bit uncomfortable with that, though, because we've got to remember, do you remember the parable of the soils that Jesus told? Jesus said, you know, he spoke about these soils, and he says that the word goes out to different people, and they receive it differently. And there is one type of soil which receives the word with gladness, and it shoots up, and you think, wow, this person has responded to the gospel. This person is a Christian. But then when, you know, trials and difficulties come along, they shrivel up and die, and they leave, walk away from that profession that they made. And so if someone says, well, last week this person became a Christian, well, probably better to say, last week this person made a profession of faith. They put their trust in Jesus. Whether they may be a Christian, they may not be a Christian, time will tell. We'll be able to tell in a month or two whether that person is a Christian, whether that profession of faith is genuine. And so this is what, and so James gives us another example. He gives us the example of Rahab. And I love the example that he uses here. He says, in the same way, was not even Rahab the prostitute considered righteous for what she did when she gave lodging to the spies and sent them off in a different direction? Do not think that what James is saying to you, that you need, he is not, well, let me put it this way. It's so important, if you do not understand, if you do not recognize that James is writing to Christians, if you don't recognize that thing, that bit of information, you will completely misunderstand what the book of James is about. It is so important that you understand James is not writing to non-Christians, he's writing to Christians. If you are not a believer, you need to hear loud and clear the things that James is not saying. James is assuming a lot here. He is not, and he doesn't explicitly spell that out because he's writing to Christians. What he is saying is he's not saying that you can be saved by being a good person. He is not saying that. And I think this is a really good example, is Rahab's a good example of that. Because you've got Rahab, who was a complete outsider to the Jewish people. She was not a Jew. She was a Gentile. She was a pagan. She worshipped other gods. And morally, she was a complete outsider as well. She's a prostitute. She's like the furthest thing from someone that could come to God and say, hey, look at my life. Look how great it is. You should accept me because I have always carefully kept all the laws and obeyed everything that you require. She could never say that. Her life is a mess. But James says she was saved. She was saved not because of her perfect life or her perfect track record. She was saved because she believed and trusted in God. She was saved by faith and by faith alone. That's the gospel. And so if you are not a Christian, that is what you need to hear. That is what you need to know. That the way in which we can be made right with God is not through our actions. It's not by what we do or by living a perfect life. It is by simply trusting in God and being forgiven and receiving grace from Him. But for Christians, what you need to hear and what you need to make sure that you understand is that James is saying, make sure that your faith is genuine saving faith. Because Rahab, although she was a failure from a moral point of view, she was ethnically an outsider, she didn't meet the requirements of the law in any possible way, she had almost no claim to go to God and say, you need to accept me. She came only by grace and cast herself on God's pure mercy. But what showed that that faith was genuine was that she acted on that belief. What did she do? It wasn't just an intellectual, oh yes, I believe in the God of the Hebrews. I believe he's pretty great. What did she do? She risked her life for that belief. She put her whole life and in jeopardy for what she believed in. She risked her life to serve and to love the God that she believed in. And so that proved that her faith was genuine. And so James is saying that to us as Christians. If you're a Christian, this book in the Bible is not about you need to try harder. What this book tells us is that we look at the cross, and by letting the love of God that we see in Jesus, if we let that sink into every part of our thinking and heart so that we're living in response to God's grace, not out of guilt, not out of a sense of obligation, not out of fear, but we're living out of grace. Not living with this disconnect between what you believe in your head and what you love in your heart. Because that's actually what it is. That's what that disconnect is. The difference between actions and mere intellectual belief is actually something, is that our heart loves something that our heart, that our head actually says that we don't. So in our head we say, I love Jesus, I live for him. In our heart, love myself, and I live for myself. And that's, so that head knowledge is not real faith. It's dead. It's intellectualized. And it's completely dead. And it's what happens when the gospel goes into our heads. It's the real danger, especially for us as Christians who have been, people who have been Christians for a long time, especially for people like us that are in a denomination like ours. For us as Presbyterians, this is a real, real danger. We're so afraid of emotionalism that we completely steer ourselves away from having any emotional encounter with the gospel. We pride ourselves on our theology, on having good, correct biblical theology, that we pride ourselves that we know the truth. You know, this is so dangerous for pastors, especially for me. This is a huge danger. It is a bigger danger for me than it is for any of you. And that's what the next chapter of James speaks about. Because I do so much of this working through my theology in my head, I'm always talking about the gospel. I'm always talking to people about what we believe and these great truths and telling other people to believe these truths. But James says, if we're not living those truths, it's worthless. Anything that we believe is absolutely worthless unless we're living it. If we're not feeling the holiness of God, if we don't mourn and cry over our sin, if we're not overwhelmed with the joy at our forgiveness and God's goodness, is it any wonder then that the gospel we say we believe has no demonstrable effect on the way we live? I mean, I've used this illustration lots of times. If a tree is dead, it won't produce any fruit. It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter how much you fertilize it. It doesn't matter how much you water it. It doesn't matter how much you prune it. It doesn't matter what you do to that tree. If a tree is dead, it doesn't produce fruit. And James is not asking us to salivate fruit on. That's what it is when you sort of read this and you hear this sermon and you're like, oh, I need to try harder. That's sellotaping fruit onto a dead tree. What he's asking us to do is to make sure that we're alive by checking where our roots go down into. Are our roots going down into Christ? Are they drawing their life from the gospel? So when we see someone in need, are you thinking about the gospel? Are you thinking about how Jesus reached down into my life and into my moment of need and met my needs? And then out of that, you're responding to that person. Or when you're hurt and you're offended and you think immediately of how much you hurt and offended God and the extent to which God went to offer you forgiveness and mercy to you. And so then you respond to that person with mercy and grace because you know of how much you've been forgiven. Do you see what it means to live out what we believe rather than to live out, you know, if we just love ourselves and live out of that? What we do comes out of our heart and what we actually believe. And so James is calling us back to the gospel, not to try harder, but to be nourished and growing and living out what Jesus has done for us. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much that you have done everything that is required, and you have accomplished our salvation for us. That when Jesus died on the cross, he was bearing our sin. He was paying the price for our failure to live the way that we ought to. And Lord, he lived the perfect life so that his righteousness could come to us, so that it could be ours. And we're justified simply by putting faith and trust in him. Simply by coming and receiving our salvation, becoming friends with God as a free gift. Thank you that there's nothing that we can do to earn your love and your forgiveness. But Lord, we pray that you would help us so that our faith, that you would prove our faith is genuine. That you would work in us to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. That faith that we have in Jesus would really filter down into the everyday micro decisions that we make. That it would filter down into our thought life, into everything that we do, that we would be living in response to the gospel, not for ourselves, not for our own glory, not for our own good, but Lord, out of love for you, that we would be living out the gospel. Amen.